Yeah, go for it. Okay. A few months ago, I watched a film which many of you may have seen. It's an oldie, Shawshank Redemption. It's about two men imprisoned in a really dreadful prison in New England in between the 1940s and 1960s. And at the head of this institution, we have Mr. Norton, who welcomes new prisoners to the prison, brandishing a Bible, this is the Bible, and telling them to read it and warning them that he wouldn't tolerate anybody who takes the name of the Lord in vain in his prison. So far, so good, you might think. But very soon, we understand that the regime that Mr. Norton has installed in this prison is one of extreme cruelty and brutality. There's terrible and arbitrary violence. And later on, we discover that he himself is extremely corrupt, is accepting all sorts of bribes to enrich himself. And by the end, he's become one of the most detestable characters in the history of cinema. Unfortunately, in real life too, there are people who have a very pious, religious way of speaking, but who in reality live lives which are not at all in conformity with that. In France, we've had huge sexual abuse scandals linked to the Catholic Church. Evangelicals have not so far hit the headlines by God's grace in France, but they have in other parts of the world, and we know we're not immune from that sort of thing. When they come to light, these things rightly provoke a reaction of horror and indignation. And some will go further and say, if it's like that, I don't want to know anything about this faith. I'm going to keep as far as I can from this religion. It can't come from God. It can't be right. And for me as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus, that puts me in a sort of uncomfortable situation, because I've got a lot of sympathy from what they're saying, from where they're coming from, for the indignation they feel in these situations. And at the same time, I want to insist that the Christian faith is good and true and brings life. And so I wanted to ask you a question in introduction. What can we reply when people say that they just don't want to have anything to do with the Christian faith? There are too many hypocrites. I thought we could deal with this in those two sections. So firstly, trying to recognise what the part of truth is there, what element of truth is there in that we need to recognise. I think it's always important when people are making objections to Christian faith, to recognise that there is often something true and valid in what they say. It wouldn't be right to just sort of swipe that under the carpet, ignore it. And why is Christian faith worth taking seriously anyway? Maybe you could just turn to your neighbour and talk about that, talk that through for a couple of minutes, and we'll come back in a second.
I wonder people come across me, they think it's unholy. They recognize something holy about me. So I'm really holy.
You probably won't have gone to the depths of that question. There are probably lots more we could say about it. I guess we could share now, but I suggest we leave that hanging for a bit and come back to it later. One thing I think is certain, that this is not a new question. Jesus and the apostles had to deal with hypocrisy in their day, and it goes way back beyond that. Today we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, if you have Bibles and want to look it up. We'll see that there's Isaiah has stuff to say on this theme too. Just a word about Isaiah. Before we get started, before we read, who was Isaiah? Verse 1 of this passage situates him historically. I put a bookmark in. Here we go. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Obviously, you are fully aware of the chronology of the history of the kings of Israel, so you will know that that puts him about 740 BC, and it's not a very glorious period of the history of Israel. We're quite a long way from the period of Joshua and Moses and Joshua, when the people of Israel were triumphantly leaving Egypt and entering into the promised land with the help of God. It's quite a long way also from the time of David and Solomon, when the people of God were victorious over their enemies and lived in prosperity under the benediction of the blessing of God. In Isaiah's time, the country is divided into two kingdoms, a small southern kingdom, a large northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is already so corrupt and so unfaithful to God that God will not be long in sending them into exile. The southern kingdom is not quite so far gone. That's where Jerusalem and the temple is situated. But it's not far behind. They're also on a slippery slope, which is going to lead to exile. So we're going to read an extract from chapter 1, which describes the state of the country in Isaiah's time, using the image of a sick and injured body. And we're going to read the whole chapter, but in different bits. And we're going to start right at the beginning. We'll start verse 5. "Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left, like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah." It's an awful situation. Their country is devastated, and it's not just bad luck. There's a logic to what's going on here. God is punishing them. It's one of the things that hits us first when we read the prophets. If you ever read through large section of the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll realize that the quantity of pages, the number of pages which are devoted to the expression of the wrath of God, the anger of God. In this period, God is clearly not happy with his people. And let's just go a bit further back in the passage, verses 2 to 4, to see what it is that's provoked this reaction on the part of God. Verse 2, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Did you hear that? I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. That's the heart of the problem. God has poured out love on the people of Israel. He's saved them from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them into a beautiful country. He's accepted to live amongst them in the temple in Jerusalem to give them access to his presence. They've received this highly privileged status. God said in Exodus chapter 19, out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. And how have they replied to this? By rebelling against him. That's to say they've disobeyed his commandments and even gone as far as to completely turn their back on him and to worship other pagan deities. So the first point that I wanted to make today is that God is angry when we rebel against him. Just basically that. Maybe this seems a long way from our experience today. It's not always easy to get a handle on what the prophets are going on about. On the one hand, their way of speaking seems quite foreign to us. And yet on the other hand, sometimes it's much too close to home and we just don't want to listen because we don't want to call ourselves into question. And yet it's vital we do listen to their message. Those of us who are Christians need to recognise that we also, like the children of Israel, are extremely privileged. God has brought us into his family. We can call him Father. That itself is a great privilege. And to that privilege are associated duties. We must obey God. We must take care of those around us. And in particular, the weaker ones amongst us. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament said, you are not your own, writing to the Christians in Corinth. You are not your own, for you were bought by God for a price. And that price, of course, is the blood of Jesus, which was spilt, poured out for the sacrifice, for the forgiveness of our sins. So we can't turn round to God having benefited from this infinitely costly love and say, well, I'm not accountable to anybody for the way I live. I'll do what I like. No, we're like the rebellious children in this passage. God is entirely justified in being angry when we turn away from him. And it's not at all certain that Isaiah's original audience were ready to call themselves into question when they heard this word of judgment from Isaiah. It seems that they were pretty convinced they'd done everything they needed to put God on their side, because they were very religious in their practice. They did lots of animal sacrifices as they were called to in those days. They came to the temple regularly. They had regular festivals. Every week they celebrated the Sabbath. Every month they celebrated the new moon. They prayed. They raised their hands to heaven. And they thought that all that would be easily enough to put God on their side. But they were wrong. And we'll read about that in verses 10 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's in fact speaking to Jerusalem, but he's using Sodom and Gomorrah, which were the names of cities of sort of proverbial wickedness, to emphasize their guilt. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. So the first point we said earlier was that our rebellion against God makes him angry. The second is that religious practice doesn't make any difference. Or if it does make a difference, it actually makes things worse. In these verses, we see that God is not just indifferent to the religious practice of the people. He actually is horrified by it. He detests it. Why is that? Well, not because the things they were doing were in themselves wicked or wrong, but because, verse 13 in English Standard Version, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In other words, you can be as solemn and pious as you like. If you're living in iniquity, in disobedience and wickedness, I can't endure it. And because, according to verse 15, your hands are full of blood. All those sacrifices, those feasts, those prayers are meaningful when they are expression of a desire to obey God and seek a relationship with him. But when they're used as a sort of camouflage to try and hide our sin, or maybe even worse, as an attempt to offset our sin, it becomes worse than nothing. Maybe you know this, the system of offsetting that you can use when you want to travel by plane and want to sort of lighten your carbon footprint. You can give money to an association, to a charity, which will plant trees, and you can sort of relieve your conscience that way. But you can't buy yourself a license to rebel against the living God. He won't be manipulated like that. Sin, rebellion against God, injustice and violence against other people can't be offset. What we need to do when we commit sin, when we fall into sin, is not to offset it, compensate for it by religious acts or words. What's called for is repentance, which means turning round 180 degrees, stopping our sin and turning 180 degrees. Let's read verses 16 and 17 again. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. It's important to see how seriously the Bible takes religious hypocrisy. It's a theme which comes again and again in the prophets and with the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus' harshest words were reserved not for sinners and prostitutes, but for the Pharisees, those people who in his generation were extremely pious and devout, but whose hearts were proud and hard. When we're talking to people who have been put off religion because of hypocrisy which they've either witnessed or heard about, coming back to the theme at the beginning, we need to remember this aspect of the biblical witness. So you're disgusted by the hypocrisy that you've seen. Well, God is too. Jesus, when he was on earth, reserved his harshest words for those who use religion for their selfish ends. But that doesn't mean that we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. Take any cause which is important to you today. Think about the ecological crisis, for example. You may hear about a Hollywood star who is constantly telling people how important the environment is, and then you hear about how they've taken a shopping trip to Dubai for the weekend, and you're appalled by that. Does that mean that the appropriate thing to do is to stop all your efforts to help put the brakes on climate change? Obviously it doesn't. Does it mean if you're worried about police violence and you've seen examples of police committing unjustifiable acts of violence, does that mean the answer is to abolish the police? Of course not. We need the police. And the response when we see hypocrisy in the church is not to throw out faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus is absolutely essential for finding life. Religious hypocrites need to be unmasked, need to be held responsible for their acts. That's not the only way you can reply to the question we were asking earlier. Maybe you took a different angle, but it's one which resonates with what Isaiah is saying in the passage we've been reading. Before we go on to our final point, just a word of direct warning. I can be free enough to think to say this because I don't have a window on your daily lives, and many of you I don't know well at all. If there is anyone here who is coming to church in order to hide some sort of secret sin in your life, an adulterous relationship, a tax dodge or something like that, be warned. God is not fooled. He sees everything. He's disgusted by that sort of hypocrisy. And we will all one day have to give an account before his throne. Today is the day to repent and to seek his face. And our final point is good news, if that's for all of us, but for you, if that was you. We've seen that God is angry with us for our rebellion. Religious practice doesn't change anything, but the grace of God does. And we're going to read the second half of the chapter now. It's a little bit longer reading, verses 18 to 31. The grace of God changes everything. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work as a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Even in this second half of the chapter, there's lots of judgment, lots of words of judgment. But mixed in with that, there is we begin to see from verse 13 a vision that we hadn't dared to hope for up to that point. According to the covenant, the sort of agreement which defined the relationship between God and his people Israel, it was understood that if the people obeyed, God would bless them and give them good harvests, lots of children, give them victory over their enemies. But if they rebelled, he would withdraw his favour from them, they would have plague, famine, and be defeated at the hands of their enemies. That means that their present, their recent rebellion, which we heard about in verses 2 to 4, must logically lead to the disasters that we read about in verses 5 to 8, their country being laid waste by foreign invaders. But it also meant that if they were to repent, they could hope that things would go better for them in the future. That's how things worked over centuries of Israel's history. But what we see in verse 18 in particular goes further than that. Verse 18 talks about a total purification. It's not just if you change your behaviour, things will go better for you next time. Isaiah talks about a piece of clothing which has already been stained crimson. The colour of blood is surely chosen to emphasise the seriousness of the sin. And which will become white as snow, white as wool. One commentator notes that wool and snow are materials which are naturally white. They don't need to be washed to become white. What we're looking at here is much more than just a cleansing or a rubbing out. It's just as if they'd never sinned. And that's exactly what we need, isn't it? Because even if, it's not realistic, but even if from now on we were to live completely virtuously without ever sinning again, there are already too many lies, too much dishonesty, too much selfishness and cowardice in my past life. It's already over for me. I'm not acceptable to God. And yet God says that even if my sins are as scarlet, my clothes can become whiter than snow. It's a real fresh start that he offers to us. I had a friend at school and then at university who all through school and university was not a Christian. During his university studies, he behaved like most people of our generation. He got involved in all sorts of things, sexual adventures and other stuff. And at the end of his studies, after a long process of investigation, after having resisted for a long time the call of God on his life, he finally accepted Jesus as his Lord. And I remember a conversation with him in which he regretted those years he'd spent far from the Lord. And he regretted the fact that if one day he were to be married, he wouldn't be able to offer his virginity to his wife as a wedding present. But he knew that in God's eyes, it was as if he'd never sinned now. He knew that God would hold nothing against him from his past. He knew that God would not bring out any old file from the archives that might create a barrier between him and his Saviour. There's a song we sing in churches in France, which has a verse that says, "Tu as effacé tout mon passé." You've wiped out all my past. And it's a bit ambiguous. So often when I'm sort of presenting the song, I'll say, it's not saying that God wipes out all our personal history, all our memories. But it is what it is saying. The precious truth that it is saying is that God completely wipes out our criminal record. Or it's like that he's taken the videotape of our lives, which is full of deserved guilt and shame, and replaced it with the tape of one who never sinned, who always perfectly loved God and his neighbour. In such a way that our clothes, as we appear before the judgment seat of God, are not scarlet with blood, but have become whiter than snow. How's that possible? Our sin is, of course, real, and God is just. Verse 27 says that Zion, that's Jerusalem, will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Okay, but whose righteousness? Clearly not their righteousness. We've seen how far they fell short of what God requires when it comes to righteousness. It must be someone else's righteousness. We're not going to find the solution to that puzzle in this chapter. We need to go further on in the book of Isaiah to chapter 53, where we learn about a righteous servant of the Lord who will swap places with God's people somehow, taking the punishment for their sins on himself and making them righteous. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, "My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." That righteous servant is, in the New Testament, is revealed to be Jesus. Have you accepted his offer of a new start? It's free, but you need to take hold of it. Verses 27 and 28 make clear that not everyone will benefit from it. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. It's not automatic. It's as if God were holding out his hands to us and say, "Come. Voila, come and help yourself." So do you want it? You can come and receive it from Jesus' hands today. David will be happy to explain, if you want to go any further, how you can be reconciled to Jesus and receive that snow-white forgiveness. I'm going to pray as we close. Heavenly Father, I think we can all recognise that we, just as the ancient people of Israel, fell far short of what you required of them, so is the case with us. Our sins are like scarlet before you. We deserve your judgment, and nothing we can do can make up for that. No religious words we could say, no religious practice we could do will offset that, and we ask your forgiveness for any times when we may have attempted to counterbalance our sins by religious words or actions. Lord, we don't want to hide anymore. We want to come to your feet and receive your forgiveness from the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his blood, which was shed for us, and which, paradoxically, when it washes us, makes us whiter than snow. Please help us to walk in the light of that forgiveness and live in freedom under your grace, and share with others what we've received from you. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Peter. What a wonderful Saviour we have, who cleanses us whiter than snow. We're going to sing number 503 and rejoice in the Lord Jesus, our great High Priest. Number 503 in the blue hymn books. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great High Priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Let's stand and give praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. 503.